Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we continue our talks on the prophet Joel, with Samuel Ford speaking about Joel chapter 3.
Today, we will be considering the third and final chapter of the book of Joel. Before we begin, it may be helpful to briefly remind ourselves of who Joel was and what he has already said in his prophecy. With respect to the first point, who Joel was, there is very little to be said. We are not told what Joel did besides being a prophet, where he was from, how old he was when he prophesied, whether he had a family, or what he did after delivering this prophecy. All we really know is that his father was called Bethuel and that he faithfully delivered God's message to the Israelites. What was that message? Well, in chapter 1, Joel speaks of a devastating plague of locusts that was stripping the land of Israel bare. He then speaks of a nation coming up against the land and calls on the inhabitants of the land to cry out to the Lord. In chapter 2, Joel speaks of a terrifying northern army coming up against the land, again calls for repentance towards God, and then sets out how God will remove this terrible northern army and restore and bless the land and its inhabitants, his people. It is after this more hopeful section, at the end of chapter 2, that chapter 3 begins. We could summarise the chapter as follows. Verses 1 to 17. The Lord will judge the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, bringing recompense for the evil they have done to his people and his land. Verses 18 to 21. The Lord will bless the land of Judah with abundance, but Egypt and Edom will be desolate for their evil against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. The events of Joel chapter 3 are firmly in the future. As I record this in 2025, the Jews have returned, in part, to the land, but it is abundantly clear that verse 17 of our chapter remains unfulfilled. For clarity, let me read that verse now. Throughout this talk, unless otherwise mentioned, I will be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Joel chapter 3, verse 17. I think it is clear that, when we look at the situation of the land of Israel today, that this promised time of blessing is still awaiting its fulfilment in a future day. Since Joel chapter 3 is set in the future, it will be helpful to understand, at a high level, the broad outline of future events which God has revealed to us in the Bible, to provide some context for our chapter. We do not have the time to go into any great level of detail, and future events can be complex matters, but they are also matters which God has chosen to reveal to us throughout the Bible, and therefore deserve our attention. For a more detailed summary, please refer to Talk T 694 by Gordon Kell, which can be found on the Truth for Today website. To start our survey of the future, we must in fact go back in time to the single greatest event of all time, past or future, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, around 33 AD. At this point, the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, rejected the Son of God in the most awful and evil manner possible. God, however, in infinite grace, did not smite the earth as he had done in Noah's day with the flood, but instead, initially through the apostles, sent out the gospel message of salvation from the judgment of death and hell that mankind deserves, on the basis of the Lord Jesus' having borne the punishment for our sins on the cross. Since then, God has been calling men, women, boys and girls to accept the gospel message, thereby forming a people for himself, composed of Jews and Gentiles, which is the church. In a coming day, and it could be any day soon, the Lord Jesus will return in the air and catch up all true Christians, the church, to be with him in heaven. This is what is commonly referred to as the rapture. As Christians today, our focus is, or should be, heavenly. We look for the Lord's return for us. We seek to live to please him. And we do not, certainly we should not, seek to make ourselves comfortable down here in this world that rejected the Lord and nailed him to a cross. Once God has taken the church to heaven in the rapture, however, he will revert to dealing more directly with the world, as he did before the church age, this current day of grace, began. To simplify a complex series of events a great deal, the nations of the world, under various groupings, will all ultimately turn against the Israelites and seek their destruction. Israel, however, is a people chosen by God, and the Lord Jesus is the Son of David and final King of Israel. God's love, God's faithfulness, and God's glory all require the preservation of that people, and the Lord Jesus will personally return to earth from heaven to destroy the armies that war against his earthly people and take up his rightful position as the King of Israel and King of Kings. Having done this, the Lord Jesus will institute a period of immense blessing over the earth, reigning for 1,000 years in what is sometimes referred to as the millennium. There is more that will occur before God brings time to an end and the eternal state begins, but for our consideration of Joel chapter 3, this short summary should suffice. With this background in mind, we will now work through the chapter and consider some of the things we can gain from it. The chapter starts with God declaring that, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations," Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You may ask, when exactly are those days and that time? To understand this, having just considered an outline of future events, we need to very briefly consider some history too. Thousands of years ago, God called Abraham to leave his home and travel to a land that God would give him, the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of Israel. Abraham's descendants, through his grandson Jacob, God renamed Israel, took possession of at least some of this promised land when Joshua led them across the Jordan River shortly after the death of Moses, who had led them out of slavery in Egypt. Many years later, the nation split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel and had its capital in Samaria, while the southern kingdom was called Judah, which was the principal tribe in the new kingdom. Its capital was Jerusalem, and its kings were the descendants of David, the king God had chosen. After years of rebelling against God through mass idolatry, God sent the Assyrian Empire against Israel, the northern kingdom. Israel was defeated and its population sent into exile, as was the practice of the empires of those days. Judah continued in its own land a little longer, but it too continued for the most part in idolatry, and God eventually sent against it the Babylonian Empire, which deported the vast majority of the Jews into exile. Although the years since then, some of the Jews returned to the land of Israel, but some remained spread out among the nations, the Bible's term for the non-Jewish countries and their inhabitants. So the time that God is speaking of in Joel chapter 3 is the day, i.e. the time, not necessarily a 24-hour period, in which he will call all the scattered descendants of the exiled Jews to return to the land he promised to Abraham and his descendants. This will be in the future time we considered earlier, when the Lord Jesus returns to bless his earthly people Israel. The Lord Jesus will reverse the effects of the Babylonian exile. The exiles will be returned to the land of Israel. The devastation to the land at that time will be replaced by blessing, and a king, the Lord himself, will again sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. God will fulfil his word. He promised the land to Abraham, and he will secure it. He promised an unending dynasty to David, and he will install the man who is alive forevermore on David's throne. But it is not just blessing that God will effect in that day. He will also gather the nations together for the judgment. We have just thought of how the cause of the exile of the Israelites from either kingdom was their own sinfulness, particularly their idolatry. But God does not speak of this here. Instead, he speaks of those who scattered his people and divided his land. God may have used the nations round about it to judge Israel, but their cruelty to the Israelites was in no way acceptable, and God will ensure a reckoning takes place. Note how God speaks in verses 2 to 5. My people, my heritage, my land, my silver and my gold, my prized possessions. This is reminiscent of when the Lord Jesus spoke to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, when he spoke of persecution of his people as being persecution of himself, or when he spoke of my church, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. God's people, whether his earthly people Israel, or his heavenly people who form the church today, are very precious to God. If you are a Christian, you can know that God says of you, "You are mine." This should make clear the anger that surely lies behind the statement in verse 3, that these nations had sold Jewish boys and girls for prostitutes and wine. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. This treatment by mankind of its own is horrific. Atheistic humanism may make man supreme in its philosophy, man is the measure of all things, but by denying man being God's creature and subject to the universal and absolute sovereignty of God as the judge of all the earth, man is cheapened to a mere animal or even a simple mass of animated matter. Only in recognizing the supremacy of God the Creator does man's true dignity find a solid foundation. The focus here in Joel chapter 3 is specifically on the mistreatment of the Jews. It should be stressed that anti-Semitism is an outrageous evil that is an offence to God himself and for which he will demand a full recompense. It might appear from history that the Israelites have been abandoned to fend for themselves and to suffer the centuries of cruel persecution that has been heaped upon them. But Joel's prophecy shows us very clearly that, in fact, God sees and God will judge. So too with the church today. It might appear at times that it has been left open to the ravages of wicked men, and history and the events of the present day certainly demonstrate that Christians do suffer in this world. But we can have absolute confidence that God sees and God will act. As Paul states in 2 Thessalonians, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. As Christians, we should look for the salvation of all men, including any who persecute us. But ultimately God will judge, and no one who has rejected his gospel and persecuted his saints will evade justice. When we see our fellow brothers and sisters being mistreated for their faith in Christ, while we should help them, we need not take matters into our own hands in retribution, nor feel a wretched powerlessness to enforce justice. God will act, even if not according to the timescales we might expect or wish for. "Will you retaliate against me?" Joel chapter 3, verse 4. It might seem inconceivable as we read Joel that a few nations might have the temerity, frankly the stupidity, to seek to retaliate against the Almighty. But this is because we are reading the prophecy and seeing matters from God's perspective, with our eyes open to the truth of at least some of the reality of the greatness of God. With unsaved men, their inherent sinful nature, what the Bible calls our flesh or the old man, is in constant opposition to God, exalts self, and is deeply irrational. Even as Christians, certainly speaking for myself, the truths of who God is and what will happen in times to come can sometimes bear pitifully little resemblance to how I live. I worry about things despite knowing I have a Heavenly Father who spoke the universe into existence. I'm concerned about what others think of me, despite knowing that God loves me and his opinion supersedes all others. And I seek to make life comfortable for myself down here on earth, despite knowing that my time here is a drop in the ocean compared to eternity, and that is where I should be living for. The world and our own flesh combine in a very effective manner to make God smaller and smaller in our minds, and the transient things of earth greater and greater. The answer, or solution, is set out clearly for us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Joel chapter 3, verse 4. The judgment of God may make for uncomfortable or even confusing reading, and yet it is the display of God's perfect justice that will hold man to account. The rightness of such actions, in fact, makes the grace of God that extends to sinful man today the more amazing. Judgment is God's strange work, as we read in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, in the King James Version. What is God's heart towards man? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 16. God will not allow justice to fail, but in grace God would have man go free and his Son bear the judgment, as he did at Calvary, but still man rejects the gospel. Our time is limited, so we'll have to pass over verses 8 to 15 with only minimal comment. In brief, God calls on the nations who oppose Israel and, ultimately, Israel's God, to come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there he will utterly defeat those who oppose him. When we reach verse 16, the focus of the chapter turns from how God will defeat Israel's enemies to how he will bless the nation. Verse 18 speaks of the mountains dripping with wine and the hills with milk. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. God will bless the natural realm in Israel, and we can probably also see in these descriptions an economic or material blessing of that land and God's people in it. Certainly, it is the opposite of the devastation of the locusts of chapter 1 and the enemy army of chapter 2. God will bring Israel into a place of blessing, both in terms of safety and in terms of abundance. We should not conflate promises God has made to Israel, which are earthly or material in nature, with the promises he has made to his church, which are heavenly or spiritual in nature. But we can see a parallel in God's dealings here with our own blessings. Just as in this chapter in Joel, we see how God both defeats the enemies of his people and also blesses them with rich abundance in their land, so too we, as Christians, are the recipients of God's blessings of safety and abundance. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins, from everlasting hell, by the Lord Jesus taking our judgment in our place on the cross. Our enemy, the devil who goes about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, has been defeated by the Lord and will be cast down into the hell he sought to have us consigned to. We are made eternally secure, such that no one, not the devil, not our fellow men and women, not even ourselves, can deprive us of our salvation. But then we have also been blessed, and in the future will be still further blessed with immense spiritual blessings. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he will not leave us. We are, even now, made children and sons of God. We have permanent and free access to the throne of grace in heaven. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are made co-heirs with Christ, heirs of everything. We have the certainty of spending eternity in the presence of God in heaven. Turning back to Joel chapter 3, we should note that, in verse 19, the Lord returns to the judgment on Israel's enemies. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. We might have thought that, after all the judgment in the earlier part of the chapter, the concluding verses would focus exclusively on blessing. But God is a God of absolute justice, and when time ends and eternity begins, every injustice will be fully dealt with. For completeness, and to aid our understanding of the chapter, we should note that what Joel chapter 3 describes is not that transition from time into eternity. As it has been well noted, the Lord here roars from Zion, securing Jerusalem for his people on earth, whereas at the final judgment, both earth and heaven will have fled away, and the elements melted in a great heat. It would seem that the point in time being described is instead when the Lord Jesus will set up his millennial reign, i.e., his direct reign over the earth for 1,000 years. As we close our considerations of this relatively short prophecy in the Old Testament, we might ask ourselves, what can we gain from it? For those of us who are Christians, we live in an age after the time when Assyrian and Babylonian armies rose up against Israel, and we will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus before the attacks on Israel prophesied in our chapter. I would like to suggest three things we can take from it, noting that this list is not exhaustive. Firstly, we can see parallels to our experience and position as Christians, reminding us of truths set out in the New Testament, which we can praise and thank God for. Parallels such as how God blesses us with both safety and abundance, and how, despite how it might seem that the church around the world is suffering without protection, in fact God sees and will act according to his perfect timing. Secondly, we can see something of the character of God, his justice, his kindness, his power, his patience. God's character has been compared to a well-cut gemstone. If you consider a diamond, perhaps set in a ring, when the sun shines on the stone, as it turns and the light reflects and refracts off the different surfaces, a different light gleams from the stone. So, in an infinitely greater way, the character of God will reward our continued reflection, and from whatever aspect we consider it, his infinite grace will shine forth to his glory and our blessing in beholding it. And thirdly, we can rejoice in the joy that this millennial day will bring to our Lord Jesus. We should not forget that, though men may have seen it as a cruel mockery, the title above his cross, the King of the Jews, was and is the truth. The Lord Jesus is King David's son, and the throne of David, the throne of Israel, is also his. In addition, he is the God of Israel, the God who made unconditional promises of blessing to Abraham, who looked to Israel to find a people to worship and live for him. It will be a day of great joy for the Lord Jesus when he saves his earthly people from their foes, brings them to himself, and blesses them. It is not a Christian hope, but it should be one of the Christians' hopes. We should look forward to the day of his joy, as we also look forward to the joyous day when he will come to call us to meet him in the air. He has chosen to share these prophecies with us in his word, and it should warm our hearts to know that the love of God, unrequited for so many years, will reach a glorious conclusion when Israel will know, as we read in verse 17, that the Lord is the Lord their God. Thank you for listening to the Truth for Today talk on the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 3, talk number T1417.